You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Welcome. And it's my great privilege this morning to introduce our guest speaker. We have the wonderful Reverend Professor Walter Mobley, who has... Yeah, there's even a whoop! In the words of the young people, Walter, I've been gassing you up for the last few weeks. So,
I don't know what that means.
No, I know. I don't know. But they know what
but
it means.
I can guess.
Walter is a dad and a granddad and a husband and a Sunderland fan and, according to his Wikipedia page, a junior chess champion.
A very long time ago.
A very long time ago. Walter is also, to his lasting regret, my PhD supervisor. And it's been an absolute joy over the years getting to know Walter, both as a lecturer and as someone who I've tried to learn from, and also as a friend. And it's just brilliant to be able to welcome him again to City Church. Walter's been here and spoken about Hebrew prophecy. He's preached on Job 1 and 2. Something else?
Genesis 22.
Oh, yeah, Genesis 22, yeah. So it's been absolutely amazing. It's just a great privilege to have someone of... Walter, he's so humble, and he would hate me bigging him up, gassing him up. But Walter's just a renowned Old Testament scholar, a man who has written deeply and profoundly about the Old Testament as Christian scripture. And I can't think of many people that I would rather invite to speak to us as a church and to do us good on an Old Testament text. And so let's welcome him warmly and loudly as he comes to speak on Jonah chapter 4 this morning. Walter.
Thank you, Alan. It's very good to be with you. I have very fond memories of being here on previous occasions as a church where there is life and joy, and I am grateful to be with you. It's a good Sunday for me to be here because it's Pentecost. It's the time when Christians around the world are celebrating the coming of the Spirit 50 days after the first Easter. And that coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is, in a sense, the birthday of the church. So it's a good day to be together and celebrate. I'm aware that if I'm coming in at the end of a little series on Jonah, where I haven't heard the previous contributions, there's the slight problem that I may take a slightly different tack on things or repeat or whatever, though I have absolute confidence in the judgments that Alan will have made in his handling of the text. But, I just don't know quite how it will relate. Okay, so Jonah chapter 4. Let's set the scene. Stand back a little to get the run in. The story so far. Jonah qualifies as the most unlikely prophet in Scripture. Most prophets express a sense of sort of inadequacy or feeling overwhelmed when they're called by the Lord. Jonah runs away. So the most unlikely prophet, because he just runs away, and he's given the toughest assignment imaginable. He had to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, in modern Iraq in contemporary terms, one of the great superpowers of the world of his day. So in contemporary terms, think sort of Moscow or Tehran, and, sort of Mission Impossible kind of music coming over. The most unlikely prophet, given the toughest assignment imaginable, in a huge city. In chapter 3 it says Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Now, ancient cities were usually much smaller than modern ones. Population was less. You could get across London in 3 days' walk. So, I mean, this is a phenomenal sized place. And when this most unlikely prophet with the toughest assignment in a huge city gets there, he preaches a half-hearted message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He doesn't mention God. And if you think about it, it's a half-hearted message, yet 40 days. 40 days, or 40 years, is a Hebrew idiom for an indefinite long period of time. The idiom for a short period of time is 3 days or years. So to say, yet 40 days, is to say, I mean, the kingdom of heaven is coming quite a long time in the future, i.e., no hurry, no urgency to do anything, because it's not at the door. So yet 40 days is a way of saying, take your time, guys, no urgency at all. It's a half-hearted message. And yet, he gets the biggest success imaginable. Everybody, from the king of Nineveh down, and Eve includes the animals, responds. Now, look elsewhere in the Old Testament. I mean, Moses has the people of Israel moaning and whinging and grizzling their way through the wilderness with him for some 40 years. Jeremiah has some 40 years of speaking faithfully, and, you know, one or two people listen to him, Baruch, Abed-Melech, but others, you know, drop him in a cistern and hope he dies. There's not a great response. But Jonah, the most unlikely prophet with the toughest assignment in the hugest place, preaching a half-hearted message, gets the most astonishing response that everybody in Nineveh, from the king down to the cattle, respond. With the result that God is merciful. That's the end of chapter 3, where the king says, who knows, God may relent and NRSV change his mind. It's a verb, it's the translator's nightmare, the Hebrew verb nicham. It's about being responsive, where a prophet may give a categorical message, but which actually seeks a response. I mean, for example, by analogy, I may say to an able but idle student, I may look them in the eye and say, you will fail your exam. Now, I will say that categorically, of course, as a way of saying, pull your finger out and do some work. The idea is not so that, you know, in 2 months' time they do fail their exam and I say, well, I told you so. You know, you will fail your exam is a way of saying, do something so you don't. Or, you know, on a Friday evening, someone staggers drunkenly out onto the road, and I say, you'll be run over. That's a way of saying, get out the road, so that it doesn't happen. That's how prophecy works. So a categorical message, Nineveh shall be overthrown, when it evokes the right response, then God is responsive. He takes seriously our response to him. So Jonah gets the most astonishing response imaginable. And that brings us to our passage, Jonah chapter 4. Is Jonah pleased? Is he grateful? He's just had the kind of response that any prophet, anyone who speaks for God, would long for, that total responsiveness such that God is responsive to and relents of judgment. Jonah chapter 4. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry when God saw that how they turned from their evil ways. God relented of the calamity that he said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Jonah became angry. He prayed to the Lord. And this is one of the most remarkable prayers in the Bible, if you catch the tone. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah moans and sulks because of God's mercy to the people of Nineveh. But it's not just a sort of a general moan or sulk. There is a very specific content. He actually cites one of the prime passages in the whole of the Old Testament. It's the kind of Old Testament equivalent of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it comes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Now, a little stand back again, bit of background. When Israel come out of Egypt and come to Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant, like a marriage in certain ways, with his people. And no sooner has that covenant been made, and Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the tablets with the Ten Commandments and instructions for the tabernacle of God's presence, no sooner than Moses, his back is turned, as it were, the people make a golden calf. Now, it seems a little odd to us why that's so serious, perhaps at this distance, but in those ancient terms, that golden calf was the equivalent of committing adultery on your wedding night. Just as soon as the covenant with the Lord is made, they blow it. They are faithless and idolatrous. And almost it all comes to an end at that point. But the point of the text is to show how, even though the people of God have been supremely faithless, Moses remained faithful. He prayed, he interceded, he put himself on the line. And in response to that, God revealed himself more fully than he had previously, and he passes before Moses on Mount Sinai and reveals himself as the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's the fullest account of the nature of God in the whole Bible. And that's what Jonah is citing and moaning about. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knows the key passage which gave Israel, the people of God, a future even after their faithlessness. And he moans and is upset about it. And it's not just that, because he also throws in at the end of the moan that the Lord is ready to relent from punishing, that principle that was spelt out at the end of chapter 3, that the Lord responded to the people's turning, of Nineveh's turning to him, which is again sort of set out as a principle elsewhere in the Old Testament, the responsiveness of God. If we turn to him, he takes that seriously. So Jonah's moan about the Lord's mercy puts two questions to us. One is, what do you do with the person who, as it were, knows the truth? He can cite, as it were, chapter and verse. He knows the key passage in Scripture about God as gracious and merciful, but clearly, in an important sense, he doesn't get it. He knows it only enough to be upset by it when he sees it being applied to the people of Nineveh. And although he says, well, that's why I ran away in the first place, you know, because I knew this was going to happen, we're not told why Jonah has a problem with God being merciful. We know that he does have a problem with God being merciful, but why? So there are two questions that I want us to sort of think around. One is, the person who knows chapter and verse of what really matters in Scripture, and could, you know, say the creeds, I believe in God, you know, he's got the wording, but doesn't know it or doesn't understand it as he should, but also why he should find it a problem that God is merciful. Because we're not, you know, we know that's why he ran away, but we don't know that's why he, you know, but why in the first place does he object to God being merciful? So what I want to do is to think around with you one or two possible ways in which divine mercy, like human mercy, can in fact be a problem. We sing that grace is amazing, but sometimes it may not feel quite so amazing. So, let me flip very briefly to the book of Malachi. In chapter 3, because this raises one of the ways in which mercy can be a problem. Malachi cites some people. Malachi speaking for the Lord says, "You've said it's pointless to serve God. What do we profit by keeping his command? Now we count the arrogant happy. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape." I.e., one reason why mercy can be a problem is that it can undercut the sense of it matters to live faithfully. Discipleship, obedience that might perhaps be costly, why bother? If that godless lot over there are going to get mercy, why should we bother to live faithfully? Why don't we just do what we want? At any rate, that was clearly a problem for some in Malachi's context. So one reason in which mercy, at least mercy as applied, given to others, can undercut, why should I take the trouble to be faithful, to be obedient? Or taking that issue in a slightly different angle, sort of looking to the past, people can object to mercy because they feel it's simply unfair. I mean, mercy perhaps sometimes is fine, but there are times when it's just disproportionate. Some people are so thoroughly undeserving that they really shouldn't receive mercy. I mean, let's take a scriptural example from Luke chapter 15, the older brother of the prodigal son. When the son who's gone away, taken his inheritance and blown it, when he comes to himself and returns to his father, now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, this loser, this absolute so-and-so," sorry, there are other words that come to mind, but that's probably best not used in this context. "When this son of yours comes back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. He's angry. This other guy simply doesn't deserve mercy. And his father doesn't rationalize it. His father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. But the joy of the father is not shared by that older son. He just thinks it's an outrage that this loser, who's done nothing to deserve it, should receive mercy. And there are many people in our world, or at least some, who have difficulty with mercy being shown to people who really seem not to deserve it. The generation has now almost completely died of people who fought in the Second World War, but many who suffered greatly in either German concentration camps or Japanese prison camps, many of those had great difficulty in forgiving those who at one stage had tormented them. Or, at least an example, sorry, at least some fellow Wrinkleys among you may remember this, back in the early 90s, Jamie Bulger, a 2-year-old toddler. 2 10-year-old boys abducted him, tortured him, and murdered him. They were sent to prison, but then they were released with new identities some years later so that they could have a new life. And Jamie Bulger's mother was utterly angry. They don't deserve a new life and a new hope. My son has none. He's dead. Why should these people get it? There are times when mercy can feel objectionable, a kind of moral outrage. Some people are so undeserving of mercy and grace. Could that be Jonah's problem? Or one third possibility, and these are all sort of variations on a theme, on one theme, that maybe Jonah simply wants to limit divine mercy to himself, because he has received it. You know, when he was called to go to Nineveh, he ran away, and it took a little doing to get him back. There's the psalm of thanksgiving from the belly of the big fish, the whale. It's a big fish in the Hebrew, but imagined historically as a whale. He had received mercy, which he didn't deserve. But maybe his problem is, well, I'm very glad to have mercy for myself, but why should they get it? That is, what I think is quite a common problem in life is people think that mercy, grace, is a bit like sort of the treasure that Smaug or another dragon can sit on and just say, look at what I've got, I'm doing splendidly, and keep it to themselves. But the nature of divine grace and mercy is such that if you try to keep it to yourself, you will lose it. Jesus is absolutely clear on that. Let me turn briefly to Matthew's Gospel. This idea of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us makes the point that it's sort of mutual. What we receive from God, we must hand over to others. And it's the thing that's immediately picked up after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. That thing of mutual forgiveness is picked up. And sometimes people think, well, does that mean I've got to forgive first and then God will forgive me? No. But let me look briefly at Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 23, where Jesus is talking about what can hold the life of his disciples in the church together, and is saying that it's forgiveness that's necessary if things are to hold together. And he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, 10,000 talents in ancient terms is, it's a phenomenal amount of money. In our terms, it's millions, billions, gazillions, you know, you name it. It's something far too big ever to be actually repaid. "And as he couldn't pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made." And that's what one did in the ancient world. "So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt." Jesus is the only person who tells stories in which it becomes natural for someone to forgive a financial debt. "But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, we get in another of Jesus' parables that a denarius could be a day's wage. So 100 denarii, still, you know, it's a substantial sum of money, but it's a realistic sum. You know, it could be repaid. "He came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I'll pay you.' But he refused, and he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were, unsurprisingly, greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt," which ain't going to happen anytime soon. And Jesus then offers a final comment: "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." They're hard words, but what they mean is that grace or mercy can be forfeited if we try and keep it to ourselves, if it's that Smaug-like treasure that we want to sit on and say, "Look at me, how wonderful this thing I've got." If we do not pass it on to others, we deaden, we kill that reality of mercy that God has shown to us. So those are three possible ways of thinking about how mercy can be a problem instead of just wonderful. It can be something that can undercut the motive for faithful living. Why bother to be faithful and obedient if mercy is coming anyway? Or a protest against unfairness. If moral monsters can receive mercy and grace, that's terrible. They should get what's coming to them. Newcomb or whatever, for their own good. Or one can object for reasons of simple selfishness. I like grace and mercy for myself, but why should it go to others? Especially undeserving others. Which brings us then to the rest of the book, which goes much more quickly, but we've been thinking about what to God being merciful. Now, and he knows Scripture, can cite it chapter and verse. Now, there's always a question then, how do you get through to someone who, as it were, knows it all, knows chapter and verse, that God is gracious and merciful, can say John 3:16 or whatever. The person who, on one level, knows it, but on the level that matters, doesn't understand it, doesn't get it. Well, you can try saying it again, only more slowly and loudly. Repeat Exodus 34:6, gracious and merciful. But that tends not to be very successful when people aren't very responsive. It's usually better to move into a sort of a different mode. And that's what Jesus regularly does. In the Synoptic Gospels, he doesn't, for the most part, discuss Scripture with people. They're people who know lots of things but aren't getting it, so he tells stories, parables. Think about a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and whatever. And in the Old Testament, a lot of the books like Proverbs that we call wisdom literature encourage people to learn things by thinking about examples from life. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider his ways, and be wise. Learn something by thinking intelligently about what's going on. And it's something like that, sort of akin to a parable or something in Proverbs, that we now get for the rest of the story of Jonah. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. Maybe he's hoping that God would, you know, change his mind again or something, and, you know, maybe nuke him after all or something. Or he just doesn't know what to do, so he sits and watches. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." So he's still in exactly the same mood as he was a couple of days previously, all full of self-pity and misery. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" He said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Jonah's confident, he's on the moral high ground. He has a good reason for being upset. And then the Lord said, "You're concerned about the bush," and come back to that verb, concerned. It's "you have pity for." It's the verb that's Hebrew verb, chus, which is usually used with the eye. It used for a tear that comes to the eye, of sort of when something hits you, surprising kindness, surprising sadness or something, the tear comes to the eye. And that's the verb translated here as concerned. Then the Lord said, "You're concerned about the bush, with which you didn't labour, you didn't grow, came into being in a night and perished in a night." You know, came up, gave him a bit of shelter, died. And Jonah's upset about it. "You are concerned about the bush. Should I not be concerned," same verb, "about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Nineveh, as I said, was the capital of Assyria, the superpower of the ancient Near East at that time. and their conquests were extensive. Look at how Nineveh is described, though. Its inhabitants do not know their right hand from their left. That is, they're like small children, you know, because it's when you're very small, you're still wondering, hang on, which is my left and which is my right? You know, that's when you struggle over trying to remember the left and the right hand. They don't know their right hand from their left, so they've got, they're sort of the age of very small children, and also many animals, where the point is that small children and animals are not morally accountable. You know, they haven't sort of reached an age or a stage where they can be held accountable. And the greatest city of the world of the 8th century BC, its inhabitants are said to be like children, like small children. Where it seems to me the situation is a bit like, I mean, some years ago, Solzhenitsyn, when he was in exile in the West for some years and didn't go down very well because he never sounded as grateful as he was expected to sound for being given shelter in the States in particular, but in Western culture. But Solzhenitsyn said very bluntly, Western culture is gaining the world and losing its soul. We've got astonishing wealth and power and ability, and as a culture, we're losing what really matters. We're losing our soul, our moral and spiritual awareness, which actually makes us people with one another and with God. And so we see that the book of Jonah ends with a question. Two questions. You know, God doesn't tell Jonah anything. He asks questions. Do you do well to be angry? Should I not pity? And it's to do with an attitude to a culture that on one level is hugely capable, yet on another level, massively ignorant. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Now, of course, on one level, the Roman soldiers knew perfectly well what they were doing when they were putting Jesus to death. You know, they were ensuring security and good order in the Roman Empire. You know, that's what one did. They thought they were just doing their job. And likewise, the Jewish elders who handed him over. They wanted to keep the peace. They knew what they were doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. They knew on one level, but not where it mattered. And we never find out what Jonah does next, or what happens next. We are left with God's question to him. We, like Jonah, are perhaps very easily preoccupied with our own comfort, with our own feeling good, whether it's being shaded from the sun on a hot day or having God's mercy and grace. Isn't it great? But we can be so preoccupied with ourselves feeling comfortable, that we may struggle really to understand our God, and that God's grace and mercy cares for others, even undeserving others, in a way that we can, if we think about it and are honest, perhaps find difficult. So I think the question that Jonah leaves with us is, can we learn to recognize that grace really is more amazing than we have yet realized? Amen. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to see you more clearly, to know you more truly, and as we see and know you more clearly and truly, enable us by your living Spirit to live with others as you have accepted us, so that we may show your grace and mercy to others. Enable us, Lord, not to resent the cost of being faithful, but to rejoice in all that you have given us. So lead us deeper into your truth today and every day, we pray.